One of my favorite stories is Jonah and the worm. Jonah and the worm. The scripture reading is from Jonah, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish."
Amen. Okay, so that should give you an idea of where we're going. If the word behind me didn't, then you ought to know that we're going to talk about Jonah and his worm tonight. What was that song, Craig? You wanted 294, is that right? 294. So that's going to be the song of invitation. But you know, the last part of the verse that Don read talked about that maybe God would give thought. Maybe Jonah's God would give thought to them. And that's really the whole gist of this lesson. The idea that God does know where we are, what we're doing, and is thinking about us. We're on his mind. If we are his children, we're even on the palm of his hand where he's written us. So it's good to know that there is a God who can give mercy. Also, you might notice that in that verse, it seems that each one of those sailors had his own God, or maybe more than one God. And they knew that their God seemed to be unable to help them. Maybe they'd been in stormy situations before, and their God really didn't do that much. But here was a situation where there was a God who could help. And they would learn that. And they would learn it to the point where they would even make vows to Jonah's God. And I think if you'll notice in the text that when he mentions that he's a Hebrew, they seem to wake up to the idea that this is the real God. In other words, they may have heard something about the Hebrew God in the past. Now, why would they do that? Well, certainly the word of what God did in Egypt was one of the biggies, you know. That was one of the big pieces of news and history in their day, that God, a God of the Hebrews, had brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. He had rescued a people who had very little weapons or ability of their own, who had been in slavery, and caused them to go from a place of captivity into a place of freedom. And of course, they'd been dealing with those people because those people were moving into their territory. So they surely knew something about this God of the Hebrews. Well, let's get started then. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So certainly God knew of their wickedness, and it would seem that Jonah knew of their wickedness too. You would find, I think, from what we study tonight and what you've already studied, that Jonah didn't think very highly of these people, that he thought that they were people that didn't even deserve God's mercy, even though the God we serve is a merciful God, and this is a great example of that. Jonah's father's name was Amittai, which means truth. And it is believed that Jonah lived about 800 B.C. Now, the writing of the book of Jonah may have been later than that date, which would have been, you know, between 800 and maybe 600 B.C. But the activity that we read about probably took place in that time period. So the book of Jonah has a little bit of prophecy, but the prophecy is all directed toward the Ninevites, and it's basically, if you don't repent, Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. So that was basically the prophecy that puts it in the book of prophets, of the minor prophets, because of the prophecy and the fact that Jonah is a prophet. But as we talk about the Acts of the Apostles, or as some say, some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, here we have some of the acts of a prophet named Jonah. So he did not want to go to Nineveh. And Don read the verse, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish was a long way away. So he found a ship, thought, well, I'll go to Tarshish because it's the other direction. And so Nineveh was an Assyrian city about 600 to 700 miles east of Jerusalem, depending on the route. So, of course, Jerusalem borders the Mediterranean Sea. The ship that was going to Tarshish was in the Mediterranean Sea. And when Jonah got put back on dry land, he was put at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, evidently. And then he would have had about a 600 to 700 mile journey to go to talk to Nineveh. And I think that's something a lot of people don't realize. They think that God just had the big fish burp him up onto the dry land, and he just walked, you know, 30 feet and started talking to Ninevites. That's not the case, is it? He had a long journey to go. And you would think that after what he'd experienced, that during that journey it would have given him time to meditate and contemplate about the importance of what he was there to do. And maybe you would think that during that time God could win his heart over to the idea of, well, maybe if these people repent, they deserve mercy. But he hadn't reached that point yet. And sometimes I know that we as Christians have feelings against someone or even against a group of people. And we have to deal with those feelings that we have. And hopefully we come to grips with those things before it's too late. Jonah knew they were wicked and did not want to warn them about God's anger. He would have been just as happy as could be, I think, if God's wrath fell upon them. So you see Jonah going down into the hold of the ship. He's going to sleep. The guys are putting up the sails, getting ready to go, and then trouble comes. Jonah's escape from God was futile. The Lord hurled a great storm on the sea. Great storm came. The ship started having trouble. It was about to break up. Now, when your ship starts to break up, that's a problem. I don't know if any of you have been around wooden ships, but they're very well made. And when one of those wooden ships that is seaworthy gets to the point where it's about to break up, you've got big problems, you know. So Jonah had gone below to sleep, and the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now at that time, the captain did not know really even where Jonah, you know, what his nationality was, didn't know that his God was the God of the Hebrews. So here's people struggling with the ropes, wondering what they're going to do next. Jonah's sin was discovered because they began to cast lots to find out who the troublemaker was, why the storm. Somehow or another, in their perception, they believed that this storm was a supernatural event. And I think, you know, maybe the fact that they were seamen, they could recognize the difference between a normal storm and something that an angry God was doing to them. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And so they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? And what is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So even though they are foreign to God, they understand that a man who is a child of God has a responsibility to God, shouldn't run away from the obligations that God gives him. any more than we should run away from the obligations that God and Christ give us today. They said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm? And so he says, well, you take me and pick me up and throw me into the sea and everything will be all right. They didn't like that idea. They were resisting that idea. They said, well, no, I don't know. That sounds like maybe this angry God who's mad at you then might become mad at us too. But he said, no, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. At first they weren't willing to take Jonah's word for it, but by the time they could see that they were making no progress in trying to spare his life, they prayed to Jonah's God, God, we don't want to take innocent blood. But it seems the circumstances were obvious that Jonah would need to be listened to and thrown into the sea. Now, to them, that would seem to be certain death, right? At this point in the stormy sea, too far from land, to them, throwing Jonah into the water would seem like absolutely hopeless situation. He's going to die. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Wow. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Is it possible for Jonah to do this? Could this really happen? Was this just some natural phenomena? Was some whale, maybe the biggest whale on earth? Well, everybody knows that they eat baleen, or that they eat the plankton, right? And it has to go through baleen. It has to go through a filter that a man can't fit through. And even a great white shark seldom would eat a person in its entirety, where there's not that much room inside for a whole person's body. They have to eat it piece by piece. People, in trying to figure out a natural explanation for this, just come up to the conclusion that it's a lie. But this is not what the scripture says. The same God who could stop the storm certainly could also create a big fish that could be a place of safe haven for a man to live in for 3 days. The same God who could create the heavens and the earth, the same God who could create and stop this storm, could also create a fish that would be able to tend to the needs of this man in his stomach like a big cave for 3 days and three nights. In the text, Dag Gadol, I'm sure I mispronounced it, means giant fish in the Hebrew. The Septuagint Greek, which is a very early translation of the Hebrew into Greek, it also means huge fish. In those days, they didn't necessarily differentiate between fish and mammals. If it was in the water, it was a fish. But the point is that it's something that God created specifically for this purpose. It doesn't have to be any kind of fish that we have in our sea, on our planet this day. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Interesting here that in his prayer he speaks as if this has already happened. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The God who created us is the God who saves us too. So Jonah 2:10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land, about 500 miles from Nineveh as the crow flies, but going around the tip of the desert and so forth, maybe a journey of 600 or 700 miles, now faces him. A long walk, get going. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So here's Joppa, and Jerusalem is right in this area, and Syria and Lebanon are right in this area, sorry. Syria, Lebanon are right up here. You can go up to Dan, and you can look over the fence on the Golan Heights, and you can see two other countries, Lebanon and Syria. And so here he goes, going to head to Tarshish, all the way over here. And God says, uh-uh. And things happen. And a fish gets him, and he goes over here, and bloom, spits him out on dry land. Now, assuming that he spit him out adjacent to Nineveh, he's got, as the crow flies, a 500-mile journey. But I'm guessing he's not going to go straight there. So he's got a good old walk ahead of him, doesn't he? But he went, and he preached. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that's the prophecy. That's the main prophecy of the whole book. And for the prophet, it's kind of a bummer because he's prophesying something that he thinks isn't going to happen. And he's going to feel that he's losing face if what he prophesies doesn't happen. But he thinks, you know what, I'll bet God's going to be merciful to these people. And I'm going to lose face and they'll think I'm a false prophet. Everybody back home is going to say, oh, he made a prediction and it didn't come true. Ha, 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 ha. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. The people of this area, the Assyrians especially, had a reputation for being treacherous people. If you were going to war against them, look out. They would take your body and put it on a big stick and parade it around. They would rip open pregnant women. They would do any kind of atrocious thing in order to make their enemies fear them. And yet, when the preaching of God came to Nineveh, this king said, whoops, we've offended the wrong God. Got on his knees, got in the ashes, got in the dust, tore his clothes and said, let's give this a try. Because we are overpowered. Overpowered. A king hoping for God's mercy. Now, wouldn't it have been easier just to shut Jonah up? I mean, if the king hadn't been inclined to repent, Jonah could have just kind of disappeared, you know? I've often wondered why Little Rocket Man hasn't just disappeared. Have you ever wondered? Like, well, when's that guy just going to kind of disappear? And everybody will say, what happened to the Little Rocket Man in North Korea? But, you know, but here's a situation where the king could have just done that, you know. Jonah could have just disappeared from the face of the earth, and who would know? They didn't care about Jonah. You know, just another nut coming up from among the Hebrews to talk to us. But no, the king had an understanding that he was dealing with something greater than Jonah, right? He was dealing with God. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Pretty good attitude, isn't it? Do we ever want to go against a God like this? Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when one king goes against another and one's got a whole lot more troops? Maybe you want to think about asking terms of peace along the way. Well, this king understood that he was outnumbered by one prophet and one God. God decides not to punish, or God decides to punish. Jonah 3:10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It reminds me of what he says in Romans 9:14 through 16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Well, God has every right to give mercy to anybody he wants to give mercy to. And these people were in the sight of God. They were on the mind of God. God mostly wanted them to change. And guess what? They decided to change. And that was okay with God. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Wow, if you were going to, try to talk about the attributes of God, it's almost like Jonah is complaining that God is such a merciful, loving God, you know. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah really had a bad attitude toward these people, and really, I think, toward God's sovereignty. He didn't want God to have the option of giving mercy to these people. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And I was thinking, well, aren't these all descendants of Adam? And isn't God the one who made Adam from the dust with his own hands and breathed life into him? Isn't it okay if God has compassion on some people that other people hate? Jonah reminds me of the sons of thunder. Do you remember the sons of thunder? The sons of Zebedee, James and John, how they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritan city that wasn't willing to receive Jesus as he was passing through because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and they didn't like those folks in Jerusalem. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. God is a patient God. God endures much from people before he finally romps down on them, before he finally puts the hammer down and says, enough is enough. Even I remember in the Old Testament speaking that the sin of the Ammonites was not full or not complete. God was waiting to see, you know. He knew the time would come when they would have done so much that there was no turning back. And it's kind of like us today. We can get in that situation with God where God is offering us mercy, offering us opportunity, and we just keep rejecting him or ignoring him or putting our mind on anything else than him. And there might come a day when he just says, okay, all right, okay, that's enough. But for these people who were willing to repent in sackcloth and ashes, a king who was willing to get down from his throne and tear his clothing and tell the entire city, look, we need to repent. He took the lead and he saved his city, all the people that were there. Well, Jonah thought, well, that went well. I got out of there. They didn't kill me. Nobody got dog bit or shot. And I'm going to go build a shelter. I'm going to sit under it and I'm going to rest and I'm going to think about all this. But I'm still angry. So then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So he's angry. I'm not saying that he thought what happened in the city went well. He didn't really want them to repent, but at least he got it done. He got out of there, and he was now resting, and oh, well, God's blessing me with a plant. I wonder if he saw it as a blessing from God or just an accident of nature. But the hot sun came out just as the shade blew away, got shredded, got eaten. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, Jonah and the worm. And it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Can you really, I have a hard time putting myself in this guy's shoes, that I would sit there in the sunshine and beg to die. I don't know. I haven't been quite that low yet, you know. Big fish, big city, big sunshine, big wind, little worm, and one prophet who needs mercy. One prophet who needs mercy. Help me, Lord. Think now, Jonah. Think. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I really can't get over the way Jonah responds to God like a two-year-old, you know. And God puts up with him. I don't know. It's strange, isn't it? God overlooked the former ignorance of those who repented. What is Jonah's excuse? You know, the people of Nineveh, the guys on the boat, they weren't entirely familiar with God. They'd heard about the God of the Hebrews. They knew there was a great and powerful God out there. Maybe they didn't really feel like they'd ever experienced him firsthand until Jonah got on that boat or until Jonah came to that city. They were ignorant. They didn't know. And God overlooked their ignorance when they repented. But what is Jonah's excuse? Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So God had compassion on this great number of people. They were wicked, but they were willing to repent at the preaching of Jonah. And so, in a sense, we know Jesus also used them as an example, among others, who would stand up as an example of people who were willing to listen to God and change the way that they thought and that they lived. Jonah, in fact, and his experience with the great fish, not so much the worm, but his experience with the great fish became an example of what would be a sign that Jesus is from God. That as Jonah was in the belly of the great sea creature for 3 days, so would the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth or the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:38-40, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.' The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, when a person testifies in the Old Testament scenario, the Old Covenant scenario, normally they would stand to challenge someone in a verbal conflict or to testify about something. So standing up means the idea of giving testimony, being a witness to. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just like when Jonah went into the city all by himself, very vulnerable, right? But something greater than Jonah was with Jonah. And they could understand that Jonah was not really alone, even though he appeared to be. that there was something greater motivating and operating. It's just like a law enforcement officer today. Yeah, he's got a gun, he's got a billy club, he's got mace, he's got a stun gun, he's got all his equipment with him, but sometimes he's greatly overpowered. I mean, if someone wanted to attack him, there are many people on this planet who could take him out. But behind him stands the entire law enforcement officer's department, right? He's not really alone. He has a radio, it's hard to outrun that radio, and he's got all those other people that are going to appear from nowhere if he's ever attacked. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." If anyone ever asked you, are all of these stories in the Bible true? You can tell them that if you believe that Jesus speaks the truth, take a look at what he talks about. Take a look at what he regards as true. He believed the story of Jonah. He believed the story of Moses. He believed the story of the crossing of the river. Jesus believed it all because he saw it all, and he knew it to be truth. It's truth. It's all truth. Those Ninevites stand in testimony because they repented. Metanoia, the idea of changing the mind that leads to a change of action. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was not permitted to hide his lamp, so to speak, on a ship that was going to Tarshish. He was told to go shine some light on the ignorance of a people, 120,000 people, in a land that didn't quite know God well enough. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light." Jonah's light was darkened during the time that he was in the great sea creature. But when he got out and started that journey, maybe 700 miles on foot, on camel, whatever he had to go on, his light was beginning to shine. And even though he grumbled and was upset about the task that was ahead of him, when he began preaching the truth of God, his light was shining. Even though he didn't want it to shine, God was making that light shine. The words that he was speaking, the things that he was doing, was the shining of that light. Jesus goes on to say, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." We could kind of say that about Jonah, couldn't we? His heart was dark. He didn't really want to see these people have salvation. He wanted them to be punished. He wanted them to suffer. Maybe they had done some wickedness to people of his own family. Who knows? But God said, "Look, you go shine some light." And maybe, by the time Jonah got back to Joppa, maybe his heart had some light. How to destroy the darkness? Jesus says, "If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Darkness in our heart includes jealousy, hatred, animosity, envy, grudges, anger that we don't take care of. Maybe we need to go talk to somebody and ask them to forgive us. Maybe we need to talk to God more about who we need to forgive. We need to get the dark things out of the inside of us, the things that are killing us spiritually, so that we can be full of light The light will remove the darkness. God is light. Jesus is light. Came into the world to shine the light. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let the Ninevites be an example for us on the value of repentance. Paul says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I hope for Jonah's sake that he became filled with godly sorrow for his attitude and for his unwillingness and for his attempt to escape. Certainly he needed to repent himself. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regrets, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is simply, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught. We see so many people get caught, and they're sorry. They're so sorry after they get caught. But before they got caught, they didn't seem sorry at all, you know? The idea of being sorry you got caught is a whole lot different than the idea of being sorry that you sinned against God or mankind and that you offended the Creator of the universe. That's godly sorrow. That's what we need to have. We need to take action because words are just not enough. Repentance is a thing of action. Godly sorrow is a thing that leads to action. Understanding that God is God and that we don't measure up repels the ignorance, dissipates it, so that we may understand that our God is our God. He has the right to show mercy. He has the right to deny mercy. And in the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the great mercy that he showed upon us was that he gave us his Son to stand in our place and to receive the punishment for our sins. Jesus Christ on the cross separated from God for the first time in all eternity, taking our sins, providing the ability for us to receive the mercy of God. Why wouldn't we do what he says? Acts 2:38 through 41, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. No such proclamation was made to the people of Nineveh. There was no need for them to be baptized. And it was impossible for them to be baptized into Christ because Christ had not yet died. And baptism is baptism into his death so that we can live a new life in him. It was a different time period, a different covenant, different situation. This is a situation that exists now after Jesus has lived and died and been buried and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit. All of that's available to us now that wasn't available to the people of Nineveh. So let us see the Ninevites as an example of those who have repented. What can we take home from this lesson tonight? For all of us who have already been baptized into Christ, we need to remember that repenting is something that needs to be ongoing because as we live our lives, we continue to make mistakes. If the people of Nineveh had one great scene of repentance and then the next day went right back to what they were doing, they would need forgiveness again. We who have been baptized into Christ are living, being cleansed of our continual mistakes by the blood of Jesus Christ as we continue to try to walk with him. Continual mistakes, I hope not. Maybe that's too severe. I don't know that we make continual mistakes. But even a thought sometimes is way off where it ought to be, right? So, you know, I know one guy that was talking about how well he had done that day. He said, I really did well today. I haven't lied to anybody, haven't really committed any serious sins, but Lord, I'm about to get out of bed this morning, and I hope you'll help me through the day, you know. So let's remember that God is with us, if we're with God, that God is compassionate, that God is merciful. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to go to heaven. It's His will that everybody be saved. But we have to live up to our end of the deal too. We have to walk in a new life according to His standards. If there's any reason for anybody to come forward this night and, you know, repent of something like the Ninevites did, to be baptized like these thousands of people did on the day of Pentecost and thousands and thousands and thousands ever since then, we truly offer you an opportunity. We can help you in any way we can as we stand and as we sing.